Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And this morning, we are going to be looking at verses 12 to 17. The title of the message this morning is, We Run and Finish Together. We run and we finish together. Well, we've all done things in our lives that we're not proud of, things that later we come to regret, things which at first may have seemed harmless, maybe even fun, but later turned out to be not what we expected. Sometimes, looking back, we wish there would have been someone who would have said something to us, who would have maybe stepped in to intervene. And yet, if we look back and we're honest with ourselves, maybe there was somebody who did say something. And nonetheless, we decided we knew what was best. And we make mistakes. Sometimes mistakes that we carry with us and might even fear that those mistakes may disqualify us. Think of ourselves as being lesser. So we want to stay in the background. We want to stay hidden in the shadows. You know, don't call on me. Don't expect anything of me. I'm not good enough. I'm not strong enough. I don't have what it takes. I've done things that I'm ashamed of. You wouldn't want to be around someone like me. And consequently, there are many trying to do the Christian life on their own, in their own way. They don't feel like joining a church, or they may not even feel comfortable coming to church. You know, what will people say? Will they look at me differently? And so they try to go it alone. And yet it doesn't really seem to be getting them anywhere. They get bogged down with the same struggles. They're vulnerable to temptations, which are always right around the corner. And so they feel like failures and may even be tempted to walk away from the faith. It's a vicious cycle. It's unhealthy. And so who will rescue them? Who will go after the lost, straying sheep and bring them back into the fold? Who cares enough to say, no, I'm not going to let you go. You're coming with me. You see, that used to be me. I would come up with all kinds of excuses for why I didn't need to be in church or to join a church. God is everywhere, and I can worship Him anytime, anywhere. Really? Describe that. Tell me about your worship. Tell me, how do you devote yourself to the Lord on the Lord's day? Or is that just an excuse? Well, I can't go to Bible study. I don't have anything to say or to offer. Or I can't go to church. I have to study for midterms. And yet, you sleep in late. You turn on the TV and watch football games all afternoon. These are excuses. That's all they are. Until one of my friends finally said, no more excuses. I'm coming to pick you up. Be ready. And that was that. You see, we need people in our lives who are going to call us out, who are going to tell us no more excuses. Psalm 122:1, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. You know, maybe not at first, but somewhere, someday, the realization of that truth will dawn. And there will be joy and gladness and thanksgiving because we all need encouragement. We need exhortation to encourage each other. Christian life is not about self. It's about serving God and serving others. And so how do we do this? How do we live in such a godly way? You know, maybe it's you who are struggling to continue and you need some encouragement. Or maybe you've been there, you've done that, you got the t-shirt and you know the struggle is real. But someone stood in the gap for you and now you need to be the one to serve, to help the weaker brother, the younger brother. And so, as always, God is ready to speak to you this morning. So let's listen and let's hear the word. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we are here before you in your presence. And we pray, God, that you would, through your word, speak to us this morning. Each one here needs to hear from you. We need to hear about your amazing grace towards us, your love and your mercy. And we need to hear that it's time for us to run, to encourage others who may be on the brink of stumbling. So, Lord, I pray that your word would be clear to us this morning, and that your Holy Spirit would help us to put into practice what you have written here for us. We ask and pray in your name. Well, we're coming in this chapter, this theme of being exhorted and disciplined because we are God's children. God is treating you as sons. He's disciplining you as sons. He is training you as sons. And it is because he loves you. He cares for you. It is for your good that God is disciplining you. And yes, it may seem hard for the moment. It's more painful than pleasant. But the product of his discipline is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That is the aim, the goal. to become more righteous, to become more like Christ, the perfect image of God. And so verse 12, we are told, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Well, Christians, there's some of you out there with your hands drooping and your knees getting wobbly in your race. You know, as we get older, we understand we're not as strong, we're not as flexible, we're not as athletic as we once were. But that's not the point he's getting at here. Earlier in the chapter, he exhorted us to run the race. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we were exhorted, we were charged, and we were given biblical wisdom, biblical keys as to how to run the race. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And then don't forget verse 5. Don't forget the exhortation that addresses you as sons. So these are some important encouragements to focus and think about as you endure discipline and training. But now the time has come. You know, it's game time. It's game day. It's time to run. You know, the new year is here. Maybe some of us, some of you, have decided to make a change, to make some resolutions, right? How firm are you? How resolved are you? It's the second day of the new year. Have you already given up? So the image here is of a long-distance runner, a marathon. You know, the first mile, the spirits are up, the crowd is cheering you on. But as you go, the crowd will thin out, maybe altogether vanish, and it's just you and the pavement. Runners talk about hitting a wall, you know, where every fiber of their body is yelling at them to quit, stop. And the arms, they come down, the hands, they droop. And the stride length starts to diminish. The knees get weak, the legs feel flimsy like rubber bands. Like jello. So do you quit? Do you give in? We find the same thing happening in our Christian race. Do you slow down? Do you coast to a walk? Do you stop altogether? Well, if that's you, the writer has a message for you. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak. Is our writer some overzealous athletic trainer trying to whip flabby people back into shape? No, he's actually using Scripture to make his argument here. The Holy Spirit is using the words Isaiah wrote to motivate you. Isaiah 35, verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Eliphaz was one of Job's friends who tried to comfort him. He didn't do a very good job of that, but what he says here enlightens us as to the kind of man that Job was. In Job 4, verses 3 to 4, behold, you, that's Job, you have instructed many. You have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. And you made firm the feeble knees. So that was Job. Job was a teacher. He was an encourager. He strengthened the weak. He used words. He spoke. He had conversations. Not to condemn the one who was stumbling, but to hold them up. To keep them from stumbling. And so our writer is telling us now, it's time to move from the theoretical to the practical, from orthodoxy to orthopraxy, from the X's and O's in the playbook to running the plays and executing on the field of play. And so like Job, we need to be the kind of Christians who help others and motivate them, strengthening their hands and their feet to keep them from stumbling along the path. And so this leads to the second point of this exhortation, in that we run together. Okay, there's one thing about the culture in the United States which is both a blessing and a curse. And it is individualism. It's good in the sense that we're not a monolithic society, but we're rather made up of diverse cultures and each individual has inherent worth because of the Imago Dei, the image of God that each human bears. But where our society goes wrong is when we place individualism above everything else. When the individual values self over the family. When the leader pursues the top rung on the corporate ladder by stepping all over everyone below them. When someone in the church thinks that without them, the church will close or amount to nothing. So these things ought not to be in our society, and certainly not in our church. On the contrary, verse 13 says that we ought to consider those who are at risk of quitting the race or stumbling in the path, and we are to make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. We must not make it more difficult for our brothers and sisters to run their race. We should not be putting obstacles in the way of their faith. Rather, we should be cutting down the obstacles, smoothing out the path. You know, removing the boulders and the rocks that might trip them up. How often do we think of others? How often do you think of your brothers and sisters who are struggling with their faith? Is the first instinct to criticize them? You know, it's the college bowl season, and I've been watching my fair share of games. And what I've noticed is when a player gets hurt, you know, the training staff, they run out on the field and, you know, they try to figure out what's going on, and then they'll, you know, they try to help him to his feet and then help him over to the sideline. But I've never seen a training staff go over there and try to help the person by dislocating their hip or their knee. You know? Or I've never said, oh, look, good, you hurt that leg. Let me hurt your other one so that you're even. You're all evened out. No, instead they grab the player, and if the player can't put weight on the leg or can't walk, they throw their arm around him and they give him a boost and they help him to the sideline. What about us, church? Where's sister so-and-so? Where's brother so-and-so? I haven't seen him in a long time. I bet they're just lying in bed. Maybe they stayed up too late and watched the ball drop. No, we cannot do that. We cannot cast aspersions on our brothers and sisters. If you see someone struggling with their faith, your first instinct should be just like the training staff. You run out there and say, what's wrong? What can I help you with? You strengthen them. You take away the obstacles. You don't trip them. They're already stumbling. We don't want to make it harder for them to get back in the race. We're in this race together. We aren't racing against each other. We're on the same team. We're the same family. And so let us act out of love for one another. Well, then we get to the third part of the exhortation, which is in verse 14. We are to run after peace and holiness. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. As we're running the race that's set before us, we need to run in such a way that we inspire others. And we try to win as many for the Lord. Striving for peace doesn't necessarily mean that we will enjoy peace with everyone. But we should live in a peaceful manner. We should always be looking to be helpful, to being a servant, praying for peace. Romans 14:19 says, "Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." It's something we have to actively undertake. Psalm 34, verse 14, "Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Pursue peace. You have to go after it. In pursuing peace, we want to build up each other and the church. Romans 15 says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." So we need to think of others that are in the race and edify them, edify the church. 1 Corinthians 14:12, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." And to do this means that we can't be selfish. This is one of the marks of a believer, is that we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. Philippians 2 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." In our race, we also strive for holiness. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Holiness is not what merits salvation. We're saved by grace through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. We've been justified. We've been forgiven. We've been washed clean. But we've been washed clean not to return to the miry pit of sin. We're called to be holy. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." This is a calling of sanctification, a calling to conform to the image of Christ, to be more and more like Him. It means we must change as a result to give evidence of our faith. Paul called the church in Corinth to practice holiness. If you've read Corinthians, you know that church was a bit on the messed up side. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" And in 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." That is our calling. Strive for holiness. I'll speak more on holiness when we get to verses 16 and 17. So we're to run the race in strength and determination, running together with our brothers and sisters and building each up other as we strive for peace and holiness. So does that describe your race? Your efforts? In the remaining portion of our text, we encounter three warnings or three things which will interfere with this, the mutual edification of the church. And in verse 15, we find this phrase, "See to it." See to it. The Greek word here is where we get the word for overseer, bishop, elder. But the word is not a noun. It's not referring to an office. But it's an action word. It's a verb. See to it. Take care of that. Or make sure. Verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This means that on our race, on our road here, there are Christians who are in jeopardy of missing out or failing to obtain God's grace. How? How do Christians fail to obtain God's grace? We're saved by grace. But this is more missing out on God's ongoing grace or his blessings, which help us to grow in maturity, to walk in sanctification, to help us grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus. These are the means of grace, the ordinary means by which God blesses his people. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so what are the ordinary means by which we receive grace from God? Our confession helps us to understand this in chapter 14 on saving faith, paragraph 1. The grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe so that their souls are saved is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word. By this same ministry and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened. That's what we're talking about. We obtain the grace of God ordinarily through the ministry of the Word. The reading, the hearing of the Word, listening and hearing biblically sound preaching and teaching of the Bible will increase your faith. This is why you need to read your Bibles, why you need to be in worship services to hear the Word read aloud, taught, and preached. Yeah, this is not rocket science. I mean, but it's profound. It's the truth. How else are we blessed? Well, by being present for baptisms and partaking in the Lord's Supper. Being present, actively engaged in the ordinances that Jesus gave to the church. How else? Prayer. Brethren, pray. And not just, okay, God, here's what I need today. No, but praying for others. Praying for peace. For wisdom. For boldness. For the salvation of the lost. To be able to stand in times of trial. There's much to pray for. God's grace is worth praying for. So we must actively seek to enjoy the grace of God. But there's more here that's being suggested. It is the see to it that nobody misses out. The see to it means this is not just the pastor's work. This is not just the elder's work or the deacon's work. This is all of our work. This is the church. We are all charged to see to it that no one among us is missing out on these blessings. Which means it's time to get personal. Who's in danger of missing out on God's grace? And look around. I mean, is there anyone? And if you don't know, why don't we know? And if someone comes to mind, then what are we going to do about it? So the charge is issued to you, church. We need to begin by making ourselves aware. Is there someone in our congregation who is at risk for missing out on the grace of God? And then we need to act on it. The second warning follows in verse 15. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. At first glance, we might think that this is a warning against bitter people or bitter Christians. You know, but we don't have any of those in our church, right? But it's not so much a warning against bitter people. It's a warning about poisonous people. People who mislead others into apostasy and idolatry. The text being referred to comes from Deuteronomy 29, verse 16. You know how well we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed? And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the word of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive them, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name. Bitterness and envy, and it's bad enough to deal with out in the world, but from within the church. And again, notice what this sounds like. Okay? The one who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. All right, these are those who identify themselves as Christians, who pat themselves on the back and say, bless my heart, me and God, we're good. And yet they cling stubbornly to their sin. They don't have any genuine remorse or repentance for sin. They claim to know God, yet they're subverting his revelation, rebelling against his word, trying to twist the scriptures into saying the opposite of what God wrote and intended. It is poison, it is deadly, and it causes the defilement of any who would follow these false teachers. And we, the church, the pillar and buttress of the truth, we cannot allow that root to shoot up and take hold amongst the people of God. So again, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Finally, we come to the last warning in verse 16. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. I know this might sound shocking. It might rub your hearing the wrong way, but here it is. It is the business of the church to make sure there is no one sexually immoral or walking unholy, as in the example of Esau. Esau is said to have been sexually immoral. He took wives which displeased his parents in Genesis 26. These wives, they were Hittites, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Well, some might say, why shouldn't Esau marry who he wants? Well, we're given more insight into the heart of Esau in Genesis 28. Now, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Marrying someone to spite your parents? You know, I'm going to go out on a limb, but that's probably not a good reason to get married. But here again, we see this unrepentant, this hateful, immoral heart. Furthermore, Esau's unholy character is demonstrated in the selling of his birthright. The birthright was that of the eldest and the blessings which came with it. But he thought so little of it, he was only thinking of the moment. Genesis 25, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. As a church, we are to see to it that no one falls into this sin, into sexual immorality or unholiness. And this is highly personal, of course. How do we watch over each other in these areas? Well, the first thing is we must understand that we are accountable to God and to each other. Holiness is what we're called to. And so if we see a brother or sister walking in unholiness, we should not be afraid to confront them and try to win them back. James 5:19 and 20 says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Well, we might not be in danger of selling our birthrights, but what do we have that is precious? How about your virginity? You see, the world says you can sleep with whoever you want, whenever you want. The norm for the world is that couples are to live with each other and not even think about getting married until they know that they are compatible, including sexual intimacy, which is biblically reserved for the marriage bed. Fornication is a sin. Adultery is a sin. The word for sexual immorality in Greek is the word pornos, from which we get the word pornography. How many marriages have been wrecked because of pornography? It is rampant. It is everywhere. How many boys, girls, young men, young women have given away their virginity for cheap one-night stands, cheap thrills, temporary fun, temporary laughter that turns into mourning? How many will go to the altar in a white dress, which is a meaningless lie? And for what? For the sweet whisperings, for lack of self-control, the sweet nothings of a seducer, and now there's all this baggage that is now going into marriage, holy matrimony. This is not a concern for the world. It's a concern for the church. This is happening in our churches. And so who's going to stand in the gap? Who's going to watch out for our young brothers and sisters? Because if we don't, what we're going to end up seeing then are the tears of Esau. Verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. When these tears come, it's too late. This doesn't mean that you won't be forgiven for your sins, for your past mistakes. You will find repentance if you turn away from your sins. You will find God is faithful when he says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful. But some things cannot be undone. Esau realized what had happened, but it was too late. No matter how sorry he was, there was nothing he could do. The blessing had been passed to Jacob. He could not undo it. Maybe you're here. Maybe you know exactly what I'm talking about. Maybe you've fallen in sexual sin. Maybe you've destroyed a previous marriage because of pornography. And so if you know the pain, you've cried those tears of regret, then why would we not want to protect our family from that? What can I do, Pastor? Well, first we need to go to the Lord for grace. Repent and he will forgive you. His blood is sufficient to atone for all your sins. And then recognize that there are consequences which may never be undone. And so we need to grieve, we need to mourn, and we need to let go. And one of the most powerful verses to attest to the grace of God is found in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God's grace covers. The blood of Jesus atones. And so we can receive the grace of God found in the mercy of his Son who took the penalty for your sins. And then live for Jesus. God's grace, he's sufficient for you. It's sufficient for me. And we can then pursue holiness. And then be a watchman or a watchwoman. Be on the lookout for our family and make sure that they're not straying toward danger. Who better to know what the danger looks like than we who have fallen prey to it? You know, as we look around, there's lots of young folks here. And they're growing up fast. And they're growing up fast in a world that seeks to seduce them, to prey upon them, to destroy their lives even before they've begun to live. And so watch out over them and let them know, I'm looking out for you. You can trust me. I want the best for you. God has given you a family, the church, to keep eyes out, to guard your purity, to protect you. I want to close with Isaiah's word from Isaiah 35, good news. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. Oh, that's a good word. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. It is a challenging word. We receive the exhortation, especially for those who have more experience and more days, more years under our belt. We pray, Lord, that we would be a close family, a tight family, one who loves each other, one who strengthens each other when we see someone stumbling. And help us to love one another. And help us to stay on the way of holiness as we run our race toward you. May your word bless your people. We give you all praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.